We continue our study of the book of Galatians, chapter 2, with the second verse, which reads, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Paul is not asking for approval. He is sure of what he teaches. He lays out the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. The preaching or proclaiming verb is in the present tense. It is an ongoing activity. It is not stopped. It has been 17 years or so since his conversion. He speaks to those who seemed influential. The Greek does not have the word influential. It literally says to those seeming. And we can put in the verb to be, those seeming to be, in other words, something. It means he spoke to those who had a reputation, those who were regarded as something by others. It is an interesting phrase because Paul shows he does not cower before their authority or reputation. He has the gospel from no man, but from Christ himself. Yet, Paul is not doing the opposite either. He is not arrogantly teaching them and thinking he is above them. He recognizes their authority, but also that he is their equal, that he answers to God alone for this word he preaches. Why does he do this? Why does he go up there and speak to those who seem to be something? In order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. He did not want his work in proclaiming the gospel to be different than what he or they had received. Unity in doctrine is the basis for church fellowship, not whether we like each other. The content of what saves is the subject of this meeting, not the internal subjective feelings of the heart or worldly things they might have in common. They are establishing unity, which is always desirable. Paul loves the running analogy. The Christian life is a race. This illustration is natural to those who have run a long-distance race. It is easy to lead at a long race at the very beginning. It is not hard. You don't have to be super fast to start well. In the same way, to believe in Jesus for a short time is not uncommon. But many fall away when the cares of the world take away that joy of fresh faith. And the forgiveness of sins does not excite us anymore, but can even seem to hold us back from getting what we want. In other words, we must suffer. In a race, especially a long one, the longer you go, the harder it gets. The last part is the hardest. But all the effort is wasted if one stops before the finish line. This should encourage us to run and keep enduring hardship in Christ's name. Our goal is the finish line of falling asleep in Christ. And though we have many things we must face in this world which are unpleasant, we know the victory is assured in Jesus. We aim to die to the flesh, that is by suffering in the cross that Jesus gives, and leave this sinful nature behind, so that we will be completely renewed and gain the object of our hope, eternal life with Christ. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul expands on this comparison of the Christian life as a race. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is not saved by what he does, even though he has divine calling. But yet he does not want to be disqualified, and everyone has a race to run, as we have things we must endure. But we endure in faith under God's grace. as a sinner, and remember Paul calls himself the worst, he lives only by the forgiveness won in Christ's death. Paul turns in chapter 5 of this same book of Galatians to the same analogy. He says there, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" It is not Paul who ran in vain, but the Galatians who are stumbling. He does not intend for any false gospel to hinder them. That is not why Christ called them, and that is not what God intends when the gospel is preached to them. The idea of once saved, always saved is demolished here. Paul himself, he says, can lose faith and deny the Spirit despite all he has done. Being God's special instrument to the Gentiles has nothing to do with Paul's life in Christ. No action of ours can ensure that faith will continue, since faith is simply reliance on the promise of God. And if we can do something, we no longer rely on God. It is ourselves and our works that we are relying on, contrary to what Christ has done. Like Peter walking on the water, we take our eye off Christ so that we sink. But when the Spirit gives faith, he sustains us in Christ's word. He takes away our sins, he comforts our guilty consciences, and gives us the hope of everlasting life. We do suffer in this life as weary runners. But like a marathon runner who has run over 20 miles, we are still called to sacrifice our comfort to achieve the goal, because the goal is worth it, even if you don't think running long distance is worth it for you here on earth. If the focus of the Christian life shifts to our works away from Christ, the race is lost. Paul exempts no one from the possibility of the sin of self-reliance and apostasy that is falling away. And that is why he even includes himself. Then all faith would be vain if we stop running in Christ. Verse 2 again reads, "I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Literally, "in vain" could be rendered here "for an empty thing." That is, lest Paul has been running futilely and without purpose. It does no good to believe for 65 years and then indulge in the pleasures of the world so that Christ is denied. All would be for naught. As a serious runner, think of an Olympic athlete who has sacrificed years of his life in training. He will not let up when the finish line is at hand. No, that is what he has worked after and sought after and sacrificed so much for. When he can see the finish line, he will ignore all pain and exhaustion because the goal is right at hand. In fact, they usually sprint. They speed up at the end, even though they've seemingly spent all their reserves and all their energy. They run with everything they have left. Because that runner is so close to the end, he can taste his goal. What he has sought is right there. And so our desire for God's word and thirst for Christ's righteousness should increase. This is the strength and the type of spirituality we are to have. Not that we become holy, but that we have more of the Spirit and desire the holiness that Christ gives us by faith. Because as we grow in knowledge and understanding, we are made more aware of our sin, but yet we are also getting closer to the day of Christ's return. The Scriptures exhort us to endure and persevere in our race of faith. We are called to finish what we started and not give up hope. Paul's expression should not be taken as expressing doubt about his teaching. It can sound that way in English. The phrase could be translated, "if somehow I am running for nothing." In other words, he doesn't make it seem likely or that he had concerns about what he was preaching. The same phrase is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, which reads, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That is from the King James 21st century version. Lest by any means, in the same translation, Galatians 2:2 reads, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." There is no doubt at all in this Greek expression, even though the English seems to give that sense. That is not what Paul is saying at all. The warning that Christ can be left is necessary, especially for the Galatians, since they are being tempted and latching on to a gospel which is not really a gospel at all, since it does not rely on Christ, but on works of the law. The next verse, the one I read before, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, says exactly that. "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Faith doesn't change. That is the content of what we believe. The reliance on Christ and His work should be the start and end of our new life in the Lord. We are never deserving of salvation, or we don't become more qualified either. It is a gift from beginning to end. Paul's race is also his work of proclamation among the Galatians, not just his personal faith. For he is their spiritual father. He feels the weight of that pastoral responsibility. He does not want them to make a shipwreck of their faith. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud," or rejoice, could read, "that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." That passage I just read is from Philippians chapter 2. Paul is not concerned about the temporal future of his congregations. Issues such as meeting budgets or having various programs or being welcomed by the community. And he's looking forward to his teaching paying off at the judgment of the world by Christ. He is concerned about their justification, which leads to that eternal verdict of righteousness. "Each of us will give an account of himself to God." Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Paul has an eternal view, which allows him to suffer for the gospel and patiently instruct in time. In verse 2, Paul asks an indirect question like he often does. We can also call it a rhetorical question, implying that the answer is no. Another way to put it is, "Lest somehow I am running for nothing." He has not run in vain, rather it is the Galatians who have put their race, their life in Christ, in danger. This is confirmed by the example of Titus in verse 3. It reads, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." Titus, a Greek who was uncircumcised, since he was not raised to be a practicing Jew. Due to the contentious issue of circumcision, in no way could credence be given to the impression that circumcision is necessary. So Titus could not be circumcised under this pressure and this false doctrine. At the end of this letter, Paul states that certain people were compelling or forcing the Galatians to be circumcised. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. From chapter 6 here of Galatians, verse 12. Both in Galatia and this meeting in Jerusalem, Paul is relating, circumcision is not just a personal preference or merely an issue of propriety or custom. The error dealt with is the most serious issue, that of Christ and our justification in Him. Compromise would have led to a different gospel being proclaimed. It would have been a denial that Jesus had died and paid for the sins of the world. The gospel is not just a matter of talk, of saying the right words. If the gospel is denied or emasculated in practice, the words will carry no power or truth. To circumcise at this critical juncture would have been to give up Christ. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Unlike Timothy, another Greek who was also an associate of Paul was circumcised as an adult in an entirely different context, though, and that's why it's a completely unrelated to this case. The situation here in Jerusalem would not allow it for Titus. False doctrine was being perpetrated on this very issue. To give in would have been to deny the true gospel. To allow a practice or deed that contradicts the true teaching shows us that we believe nothing. Circumcision itself is nothing. In technical terminology, it is an adiaphron. That's a Greek word which means it is indifferent to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And in this very epistle of Galatians, he says the same thing. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That's from chapter 5, verse 6. And also, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Chapter 6, verse 15 of the same letter. But when the gospel is under attack, to give weight to that particular falsehood is to deny the gospel of Christ. To compromise on the very point on which the truth of Christ hinges would be to despise the truth. That is why Paul is so adamant in this letter. Is circumcision necessary to be saved? No. Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient. The gospel Paul preached and set before the apostles in Jerusalem here that he's talking about dealt with Christ's satisfaction for all sins by his blood, not outward things like circumcision. The key word here in verse 3 of the second chapter is forced. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he's Greek. When someone adds to God's word and says it must be done, no matter how minor it seems, it should not be done, lest the word of God be nullified. Man's word cannot be put on the same level as God's word. But when it is a matter of love, and it is not a matter of the gospel or God's word, by all means we should compromise on things which do not matter to God, that are indifferent to him. Remember, many things are different to God, but not indifferent to your neighbor whom we are called to love, especially those who are weak. This was the case when Timothy was circumcised for work among the Jews. It was done in freedom so that the gospel would not be hindered. It was not done in any sort of compulsion or because of false teaching which demanded it. The important point for us is to figure out what the motivation is. This is also why circumcision in our context is completely free and not a matter of the gospel. If you have a baby boy, whether you circumcise him or not, is not a religious matter. If it is, then we probably should not, if we are told that. And some people do it today out of tradition or custom, but certainly not for salvation, at least for a Christian. A Christian cannot be circumcised under the understanding that circumcising a boy is submission to the Jewish ceremonial law, that it means doing all that God required and submitting to it to earn salvation. In Christ, we are free in these outward matters like circumcision, eating certain foods, worshiping in one particular outward way. Love must reign, unless God's word tells us otherwise. Luther wisely said, "No one believes how dangerous traditions and ceremonies are, and yet we cannot do without them." hearts naturally look to the outward things because we trust in works. That is, if we do what others are doing, that's enough, and God is satisfied. But Christ's freedom is internal. It is not a matter of proper action or the judgment of others. It is the grace of God through Christ, which natural man cannot receive. Yet God distributes everywhere through the gospel the simple story of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, all for you. He died to win you from death. What is forced upon someone freed from sins, without a word of God, is to compel to sin, and this is very dangerous. This helps us to understand seemingly contradictory statements by Paul. The context, that is what is at stake, gives us the reasons for these two radically different reactions. That of Titus, who was not forced to be circumcised, and that of Timothy, who willingly, and for the sake of the reception of the gospel, was circumcised. Clearly, circumcision in itself does not hold anyone back from Christ. It is a free thing. Paul, of course, was circumcised according to the law, as any good Jew is. While we do not want to offend those who believe and understand weakly, the truth of God cannot be compromised without danger to our soul. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Moving on to verses 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul cuts to the heart of the matter. The Judaizers here are false brothers. That is one word in Greek, false brothers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, he mentions danger from false brothers as one of the great burdens he had to bear. That is, in proclaiming the gospel and being a minister. These false brothers undid the work that Paul did in forming Christ in his spiritual children. These false brothers outwardly claim to be followers of Christ and imitate what other Christians do, but yet they do not have the Spirit, and they're seeking to destroy the Spirit in others. Jesus explains why hypocrites must exist in the midst of the believers in Matthew chapter 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, "Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." So also we are not to root out false brothers. That is according to what is in their heart. Now, if they make themselves known by either their teaching, practice, or confession, then we are called, and it is a duty to judge their doctrine and actions and try to correct them, and then put them out if they will not be corrected. But everyone who claims to be a Christian and is not directly contradicted by their actions should be assumed to be a forgiven child of the Father.